Well, today's reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, which you can find in church Bibles on page 871. This is Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be not denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you shall defend yourself, or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's now pray before we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, this is your Word, and it is as timely and needed today as it was almost 2,000 years ago when it was first spoken. And your Word still speaks to us today. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. It is as necessary as food, because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so even if we've come here today not thinking that your word is what we need, and even if we think that the Bible has nothing to say to us, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, and to believe them, and to respond to them in obedience by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1987, a book was published entitled "Who Are You When No One Is Looking?" It was written by a famous and influential evangelical, and its premise was pretty simple. The book argued that character matters, and that it matters most not when we're performing for the world, but when no one is watching. And so the book dealt with how to be consistently godly and not be a hypocrite. And it emphasized the fact that God is actually always watching. And I remember reading this book when I first became a Christian in the late 90s and being really influenced by it as I considered the ways that my character needed to change, as I considered the ways that I was a hypocrite in my private life. But sadly, just a few years ago, a national newspaper reported that the famous evangelical who wrote this book had engaged in sexual misconduct, which spanned over the course of decades. And sadly, a six-month independent review conducted by four leading evangelical leaders who are very trusted found that these allegations of misconduct were credible. It was a classic case of talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And sadly, when we hear stories like this, it can make us doubt that God is actually in charge. Because if God is in charge, why is there so much hypocrisy amongst people who claim to know him? And further, why does God allow it? Which then leads to the wider question of, where is God in a world full of injustice and wrongdoing? Is he actually there? Is he actually holding us to account? And by the way, these are not new questions, because as long as there has been religion, there have been religious hypocrites. And as long as there has been injustice, there have been questions about whether God is really in charge. And even amongst the faithful, in the back of our minds, we can wonder, is anyone actually watching all the time? Is God actually there holding me account, holding others to account? Well, as we ask those questions, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend time in Luke chapters 12 and 13, where we will see that Jesus assumes that God's final reckoning is at hand, and that therefore we need to be ready for eternity.
And in today's passage, we'll see that in the face of religious hypocrisy, that God is the sovereign authority who knows all. He is in control of our lives. And he will one day judge all of us based on how we respond to Christ today. So let's turn now to Jesus' words from Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1, where he says this. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Chapter 12 begins at the height of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's interesting, we're told that thousands of people thronged and gathered to get near to him, so much so that they were trampling one another. This is a testament to Jesus' power and his compassion, to his wisdom and his authority. People then, like today, were fascinated by Christ because he is the real deal. This in contrast, of course, to the religious leaders of the day led by the Pharisees who were outwardly religious, but who were inwardly corrupt. They were quick to tout their own self-righteousness, but they were also quick to criticize others. And they were unwilling to recognize their own sinfulness. And so therefore, as a result, they just didn't see Jesus for who he was. But Jesus saw them for who they are. Because just one chapter earlier, in chapter 11, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees with his most critical words, describing the Pharisees as full of greed and wickedness, neglecting justice, and giving only lip service to God. That the Pharisees, they were like dirty dishes that had been washed on the outside, so they looked great on the outside, but then when you look on the inside, they were so gross and dirty on the inside. So you look and you go, ugh, gross. That's what the Pharisees were like. And here in verse 2, Jesus concludes this longer critique of the Pharisees by describing them as hypocrites who hide their sinful behavior the way leaven is hidden in a lump of dough, who pridefully puff themselves up the way leaven puffs up a loaf of bread. And when you take all of this together, it's a pretty damning critique. Especially when you consider that the Pharisees were the most religious people of the day. So you would think that if anyone was sorted, it would have been them. If we were to look at a Pharisee, we'd go, oh yeah, they're righteous guys. They're guys we'd like to be like. You know, they were the top of society. But according to verses 2 and 3, everything will be revealed. There's no hidden part of our lives which will remain hidden. The things that we say under our breath will be proclaimed from the rooftops. The things that we've done, the things that we thought were done in the darkness will be brought to light. And this is because nothing escapes God's knowledge. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our desires and intentions, all of them are seen by God. And they will be revealed in time. And this is a pretty damning truth to consider, because my guess is that who we are when no one is looking isn't the same person we are when we think that we're being watched. My guess is that if we had a movie of your life and we were to play it on the big screens here at church, and the visuals were the things that you do, and the audio was the words that come out of your mouth, and the subtitles were the thoughts of your mind, that most of us would not want that video played and aired publicly. We'd maybe be happy for a highlight reel, but that'd be about it. We would like to imagine that there's some things that just stay in the shadows. That there are times when no one is watching. God's always looking. And there will be a time of reckoning when our lives will be exposed. The illustration Jesus gives here is that our whispers that we say in private moments when we thought no one was listening, that they will be proclaimed from the rooftops, shouted out loud. And so when we ask the question of ourselves, who am I when no one is watching? I think that we need to be honest that being someone different behind closed doors might be something that we can hide from others, but we can't actually hide the truth from God. Because actually, he's always watching. And God doesn't leave room for secret sin. He doesn't give us Saturday nights off from godliness so we can be godly for, you know, 6 nights of the week and then have one night where we just, you know, leave things in the dark. And we're told here that when Christ returns, we will be held accountable based on how we've spent our lives. God will play that movie of our lives on the day of reckoning, and it will be the basis of our judgment. That's a frightening prospect, because most of us are like dirty dishes. Clean enough on the outside, but dirty on the inside. But guess what? There is hope. Because Christ offers us another way. Instead of hiding our sin and pretending to be righteous, Christ offers us true freedom from sin and an opportunity to be totally transparent in our lives. Because Jesus came to save sinners. And at the cross, he offered his life for ours. He died to atone for our sin. And for those of us who put our faith in Christ, we don't have to pretend that we're all sorted. We can freely admit that we're sinful and in need of a Savior. And when that day of reckoning finally does come, and our actions are proclaimed from the rooftops, those of us who have given our lives to Christ can turn to him for salvation. You know, when someone says, "Why should I let you come into heaven?" We can say, "Not based on my record, but I'm turning to my Savior, Jesus. He's the reason why I should be let in." We can happily trust that on our own, there's no way we'd be able to cover up our sin. But that Christ, through his death on the cross and his blood shed for us, has covered our sin. He's cleansed us from our sin. And in light of this truth, right now we can live free from condemnation. We don't have to hypocritically pretend that we're good enough. With total transparency, we can bring our lives before God. We can say, "God, you already know what I'm like, but can I now bring my life before you as I turn from sin and turn to Christ, putting my life in your hands?" Because the reality is God knows everything already. And one day we will face a reckoning. And on that day, trusting in Jesus will be the only source of relief. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that Jesus urges us to believe that God is in charge and that we can trust him with our lives. Read with me from verse 4, which says this: "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows." As we reflect on the fact that God knows all and sees all, everything that we do, and that God will bring our secret actions to light, it can be a frightening prospect for those of us who have not put our faith in Christ. But for those of us who have turned from sin and turned to Christ and put our lives in his hands, actually verses 4 to 7 is a remarkable comfort, especially given the fact that the world that we live in is a frightening place, namely because our lives are so fragile. And the things that threaten our lives are seemingly endless. I mean, if you did a risk assessment on all the things that could kill us, we'd never do anything, would we? We'd be frozen in fear. And that list only adds every day. And interestingly, Jesus was not immune to these threats. As Jesus spoke these words, the Pharisees were plotting against him. And one day their plotting would succeed. They'd send him all the way to the cross. But in verses 4 to 7, Jesus is clear that God is in charge. And so while it is true that there would be those who could kill our bodies, we need not be afraid of them. Because after that, there's nothing more that they can do. I mean, think about it. If someone takes your life, what more can they take from you? They're done, right? Whereas by contrast, God has authority both over our lives here on earth and also over eternity. And really what Jesus is getting at in verses 4 to 7 is that our fears ought to conform to the reality that God is in charge, that our eternal destinies are in his hands, that there's no detail of our lives that he's not sovereign over, and that he cares for us so very, very deeply. 5 sparrows are sold, 2 for a penny, and not one of them is forgotten before God. In our front garden, Emma, my wife, and the boys have installed a bird feeder. And it's a simple little job. They put it right in the front garden. They fill it up with seed. And as soon as they fill it up with seed, literally hundreds of sparrows come and start eating out of this bird feeder. I didn't even know there were that many sparrows in Jersey. I mean, I think every sparrow in Jersey came to our front garden, and it's just like a sparrow party. They don't do any social distancing, by the way. I mean, just hundreds of them, all eating from the seed. And it really is kind of a fascinating sight. And all you have to do is just put the seed out, and the sparrows just come and flock. I didn't even know they all existed. I mean, they just come, and they're right in front of you. And one morning, I was like, Emma, look at how many sparrows there are in our front garden. She's like, I know, there's tons of them. Let's try to count them. And we tried to count them, but we couldn't actually count them because they were flittering around so much. There were so many of them. And it's striking when you see them, because when you see that many of them all in one place, you just realize their lives are but a trifle. And yet, not one of them is forgotten before God. He knows how many feathers are on their bodies. He knows every atom of their material being. He has charted their first breath, the moment they fledge the nest, and the day that they will fall to the ground. There is no detail of their lives that God is not sovereign over. And they're just sparrows. But you were created in the image of God. You were given moral responsibility before God. You were blessed by God to be fruitful in this world and to exercise dominion over creatures like the sparrow. I mean, just think of the ways we've been blessed just this morning. The air that we're sucking in right now is a blessing from God. The meals that we've enjoyed this morning that are sitting in our bellies right now is a blessing from God. The fact that we have a roof over our head, not rain on our heads, is a blessing from God. And God cares for you so much that he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. Don't you see that you are worth so much more to God than we could possibly imagine? God knows the number of hairs on your head. Your life and your eternal destiny are in his hands. And he has the power both to judge and to save. And though we do not deserve it, he offers us salvation through his son. Therefore, if you've put your faith in him, you have nothing to fear in this life. But if you haven't, you have much more to fear than those who could take our physical lives. And with this in mind, if you're someone who's still exploring Christian faith, can I urge you to turn to Christ in faith today? Trust the one who's in charge of everything. Put your faith in the one who holds your life and your destiny in his hands. With reverent fear, turn to God and ask him to save you from judgment. And then, without any fear at all, rest in the assurance that God will guard your soul in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, he's calling us to remember that actually he is in charge of our lives. That the worst thing that can happen to us in this life is but a momentary trouble. Whereas our eternal destinies last forever. Heaven is endlessly glorious. Hell is indefinitely dreadful. And God has authority over both. And in his grace and mercy, he gives eternal life to those who put their faith in Christ. So don't fear the threats that we face in this world, but rather live in reverent fear of God, mindful that he is in charge. And the good news is that if we've put our faith in Christ, we don't need to live in dread, because we have the utmost confidence that God loves us, that he cares for us, and that he has claimed us as his own. But as we come to the end of our passage, the big question is, have you claimed him as your own? Are you willing to tie your colors to the mast and Jesus before mankind? Let's read Jesus' words from verse 8. Here's what he says. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So far, we've seen that God knows everything, that all of our thoughts and actions will be held up to His scrutiny, that God is in control of everything, that our lives, and both now and eternally, are in His hands. And given that all of us fall short of God's standard for how to get into heaven, it's reasonable that we would be anxious about our status before God. But God, in His kindness and mercy, has given us His Son, and so all we have to do to be saved is to put our faith in Christ, acknowledging Him as our Lord and Savior. And so if you've done that, you can have the assurance that Christ will acknowledge you before the angels of God. And the image we have here is of Christ, you know, that final day of reckoning where all of the angels of God are assembled in this holy court where God judges all of mankind. And before all of the angels of God, the whole assembly of God's court, that Christ acknowledges you as His own. Says, yep, you're mine. You're in. You've got a relationship with me. I'll vouch for her. I'll vouch for him. That's the image that Jesus gives us here. And so the final question that Jesus poses to us is, are you willing to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I remember when I first became a Christian, the facts were actually pretty basic. You know, I listened to a talk similar to this one, and I knew what my own life looked like. I knew that I was sinful. I was a dirty cup. I looked pretty good on the outside, but dirty on the inside. I knew that. That was pretty self-evident, actually. You didn't have to dig very deep to find evidence of that. And I looked at the claims made about Jesus in the Bible, and they were credible. He is the real deal. I knew that they were true. And so, actually, that was quite simple. I was quite happy to put my faith in Him and to receive salvation from Him. What gave me anxiety as I thought about being a Christian was, what will people think? What will my friends think? What will my family think? Will they think I've joined a cult? Will they think I've lost my mind? Will they just feel sorry for me? Oh, bless. Look at him. How quaint. He believes that. What will people think? Into these anxieties, Jesus urges us not to be ashamed of him. That when we acknowledge him before men, we can be assured that he will acknowledge us in eternity. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus assures us that we're not alone. That if we fall into a situation where we have to defend our faith, even under hostile circumstances, that we don't need to be anxious. Because the Holy Spirit will be with us, guiding us in what to say. And indeed, around the world today, there are thousands of Christians who face daily persecution, who are under constant threat from antagonistic authorities, and yet these Christians are faithfully acknowledging Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, sometimes doing so at a cost of their physical lives. And as I watched the video that we watched this morning from Open Doors, I think, gosh, if I were put in that situation, would I be able to stand up to persecution? You know, imagine if here in Jersey they made being a Christian illegal. Would I be able to stand up to persecution? Would I be willing to actually acknowledge Christ before men? And I do actually worry, you know, is my talk going to match my walk at that point? I think if I'm honest, if I was on my own, they probably wouldn't. I'd probably chicken out. I'd probably be a coward. I might not acknowledge Christ. Which is why I'm so very, very thankful for verses 11 and 12 and the promises contained therein. Because in verses 12 and 11, it tells me that I'm not alone. That if I'm drawn up before a court and they say, hey, will you acknowledge Christ? I'm not alone. The Holy Spirit will be with me, guiding me, directing me in what to say. And so I can have every confidence that actually I will be able to acknowledge Christ because the Holy Spirit will be there empowering me to acknowledge Christ before men. And with this in mind, I think it's worth asking, are you acknowledging Jesus before men? By the way, none of us is facing any real persecution Okay? None of us here in Jersey are facing real persecution. Going up to your friend or colleague and saying, hey, would you like to come with me to a Discovering God course? And them going, no thanks, that's not persecution. It's just not. Okay? And actually, every single one of us have opportunities all the time to acknowledge Christ before men. In fact, most of us will have an opportunity tomorrow morning to acknowledge Christ before men. Because if you go to a job tomorrow morning, there will be some place in your office where people have a chat. Sometimes it's by a water cooler, sometimes it's by a coffee cup. You're having a chat, and every single Monday you have this same conversation. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? And you have an opportunity in that moment to acknowledge Christ before men. To say, hey, I went to church and it was amazing. I heard something that changed my life. And if you'd listened to it too, it'd change your life too. And then the person talks to you, you go, what? You go, yeah, that's what I was thinking. Would you mind having a cup of coffee with me over a break and I could tell you a little bit more about it? There's your opportunity right there. And they're all around us all the time. Opportunities to acknowledge Christ before men. Acknowledging him with the words that we say. Where we're confident enough to tell people about how we've been saved by Christ. Acknowledging Christ with our actions, where we convincingly demonstrate to people that Christ has transformed our lives. And actually, it's worth asking ourselves, if acknowledging Christ was made illegal here in Jersey, let's say like becoming a Christian was made illegal here in Jersey, and by the way, that kind of thing usually happens incrementally. First, they silence your speech, generally. Then they silence the way that you can interact with one another as Christians, and then it becomes whole hog illegal. Let's imagine that happens here in Jersey. Okay? Would the authorities have enough evidence to convict you? Would they go, oh, yeah, we've got an open and shut case. I mean, look at the file. It's just huge on this girl. Massive. They talk to everybody about Jesus. It's clear that they are acknowledging Christ before men. Yeah. Huge case. Or when they get out your file, is it just like one little sliver of paper and they go, not sure about this one? Would there be no doubt that you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Jesus says that those who acknowledge him before men will be acknowledged before the angels of God. And if there comes a day where being faithful to Jesus is made into a crime, we're assured in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit will help us to be faithful. And we should be motivated to be faithful. Because if that occasion does arise and we're rejected by men in this life for acknowledging Christ, we're assured that Christ will acknowledge us in the judgment to come. By the way, if you're someone who's saying, gosh, I wish I had more of the Holy Spirit in my life. Does anybody feel that way? I wish I had more of the Holy Spirit's power in my life. I'd encourage you, if you feel that way, my biggest encouragement to you would be acknowledge Christ before men. Because we're promised right here in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit will be with you. And so if you want more of the Holy Spirit in your life, you ought to do a lot of evangelism. Acknowledging people, acknowledging Christ before men. Because we're promised that the Holy Spirit will be with us. But also, there's a greater reward that we're promised that Christ will acknowledge us before the angels of God. Before we close, there's one final loose end that we need to deal with, and that's verse 10. Because what does Jesus mean when he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? Now, the first half of this verse is pretty straightforward. Jesus is saying that those who speak a word against him can be forgiven. And all you have to do is look at the lives of maybe the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times, and his life was transformed by Christ, and he was indeed forgiven. You can look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who was an active enemy of Christ and his people, and Paul's life was transformed, and he was forgiven. And indeed, you could look at yourself or myself. You know, if you're a Christian, every time we sin, we're speaking words against Christ, and yet he forgives us over and over again. Isn't that really remarkable? That Christ continues to forgive us even after we continue to sin. So the first half of this verse actually is pretty explanatory. But when we read the second half of verse 10, there will be a number of us who will be understandably worried, because when we read these words that the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, we worry that maybe we've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and thus committed this unforgivable sin. But in understanding verse 10, I think it's important to consider the context of Jesus' words, because Jesus' warning about speaking blasphemous words against the Holy Spirit is set against the backdrop of the Pharisees' opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. Because up to this point in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees had witnessed, they had witnessed irrefutable proof that Jesus was working miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. They'd seen everything. They'd seen Jesus' teaching, which was with absolute authority. They'd seen the miracles that he'd done. They'd witnessed it all. But then in Luke chapter 11, the chapter that precedes ours this morning, in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, the Pharisees claim that instead of Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he was actually possessed by a demon. They literally blasphemed against the work of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees had seen God's Savior in the flesh. They witnessed his mighty works of power. They knew their Bibles well, so they knew all of the prophecies that pointed to him as the Messiah. And yet they willfully abandoned the grace of God. And in doing so, they hardened themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. They were unwilling to change, to learn, to repent. They were unwilling to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. And here Jesus is declaring that their willful blasphemy against the work of the Holy Spirit was unpardonable. And so quite frankly, if you have anxiety where you go, oh gosh, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Odds are you haven't, because you're fearful of doing so. Those who have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit don't care. They know that they're doing it and they don't even care. Let me give you a little illustration that might help this. I was working at a church a number of years ago, and we had a guy who was in the church, and he was an old fellow who came to church. And the only reason he came to church, he told us quite openly, he liked the people. He said, this place is great. People are really nice. The coffee's really nice. The seats are comfy, you know. And this fellow was from a Christianized background, so he knew his Bible pretty well. And so he's quite happy to listen to a talk at an intellectual level. And, you know, he listened to it and he understood the gospel. And we'd engaged with him a number of times, but he hadn't become a Christian. He wasn't willing to change his life. And he was quite open about the reasons why he wasn't willing to change his life. He's like, if I were to become a Christian, I'd have to stop doing things that I want to do. And I don't want to do that. And we said, well, aren't you concerned about judgment? Aren't you concerned about, you know, willfully rebelling against God? And he said, no, don't care at all. I said, gosh, you know, what about, you know, hell? Are you scared of that? He said, no, I'm happy to go against God in hell. I'll do it. No problem. I thought, gosh, here's a fellow who's enjoying all the kind of the outward fruit of the of being in church. And he's hardened himself to the truth, unwilling to change, unwilling to learn, unwilling to repent, unwilling to recognize the work of Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. And so as you consider the question, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? We ought to conclude that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not caused by just being an unbeliever, or even by saying an impulsive word or thought against God. But rather, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the persistent, deliberate rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit by people who know the Scriptures well and who not only fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but actually openly work against the truth. They know it's true and they just don't care, because they willingly harden their hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we take verses 8 to 12 together, the overall thrust of Jesus' words is that the decisions that we make in this life really do matter. Specifically, that when we side with Christ in this life, he promises he will side with us in the next. But also, that if we willfully choose to reject Christ now, and that if we harden ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll be rejected by Christ in the future. And if at this point you're thinking, gosh, this is just a bit too heavy for a Sunday morning, you know, I've got a lot of going on in my life right now. I don't really want to make some big decisions right now. I'll just put this off till later. And I just warn you that right now, the Holy Spirit is at work showing you Christ, urging you to turn to him in faith. And you have all the information that you need to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and your King right now. Don't wait to acknowledge Him later. And don't be so sure that later on you'll be more receptive than you are right now. Because there is a real danger that if we willfully resist the work of the Holy Spirit now, that we will become hardened to the truth in the future, and that then we will exclude ourselves from being forgiven. Because forgiveness is impossible for someone who's not willing to listen to the Holy Spirit. For someone who's determined to not follow the Holy Spirit as He points us to Christ. And with that in mind, right now it is a moment of eternal consequence. For some of us, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts right now, calling us to Christ, revealing to us the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, can I encourage you to not harden your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit? Don't resist His ministry in your life. Don't be like the Pharisees who saw the truth but willfully rejected it. But instead, turn to Christ in faith and be forgiven. For others of us, we need to acknowledge that every day we have an opportunity to acknowledge Christ before men, with our words, with our actions, with our lives. And that these opportunities are not inconsequential. For Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will be there to help us to be faithful. And that when we're faithful, we have the assurance from Jesus that one day He will acknowledge us before men. What we do in our lives matters because God sees everything. He is in control. And He will hold us to account. And with this in mind, I want to return to the question, who are you when no one's looking? By the way, it's a great book, worth reading. Are you a hypocrite who thinks that as long as we look good on the outside, that what we do or say in the dark doesn't really matter? Or are you aware that God is always watching and that He will bring our deeds to light, and therefore there's our only hope in this world is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith? Who are you when no one's watching? Are you someone who imagines that what you do in your free time is nobody's business but your own? Or are you living in a way that demonstrates that you know that God holds our lives in His hands, that He determines our eternal destinies, that He knows the number of hairs on our heads, and that He cares for us so very, very deeply that He gave us His only Son? Who are you when nobody's watching? Are you happy to show up to church or watch online, but unwilling to stand up for Christ when it counts? Or are you happy to claim Christ and to confess Him as your Savior and your King, confident that the Holy Spirit will guide you to be faithful, and that when you are faithful, you have a promise that at that final judgment, Christ will acknowledge you as His own? Who are you when no one's watching? Because God's always watching. He is in charge. And the choices that we make in this life will have an eternal impact. Let's pray that we'd live in the light of these choices, or these truths, rather. Oh, Heavenly Father, Jesus is clear. Your final reckoning is at hand. And therefore, we need to be ready for eternity. One way we can be ready is by believing that You are always present, always watching, that You are the all-knowing, all-revealing God, and that You are in control. A sparrow does not escape Your providential control and care, and neither do we. Our lives are in Your hands. Therefore, train us not to fear those who can only take our physical lives, but to live in reverent awe of You, the One who has the power to save and to judge. And help us to trust in Christ and to live for Him. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.